I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Amos. Final chapter of Amos, Amos chapter 9. Final chapter of the oracles of God through the shepherd farmer turned prophet. Last time we came to what is perhaps the most dreadful and alarming vision in all of Scripture. As we've seen, the prophet of God has come to the nation, to the northern kingdom, to preach judgment. But now, in this vision that God is giving to Amos in chapter 9, it's not the prophet Amos, it's not the man of God, it's not locusts, it's not fire, it's not a plumb line, it's not a basket of summer fruit, but it is the Lord God Himself who comes and makes a holy visitation to this unholy altar. He smites the lintel of the doors. He shakes the pillars, so that the temple would fall upon the heads of the worshipers. In holy fury, he speaks in verse 1 and says, "I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered." He vows that none will escape this judgment of his hand, whether they dig down into hell, whether they climb to the heights of Carmel, the depths of the sea, whether they be carried off into captivity. Wherever they would run, God would find them. The poet Thompson, who calls God the hound of heaven, would catch up with them. The poet writes it this way: "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from the strong feet that followed after. But with unhurried chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me." The poet is running from the hound of heaven. We've seen time and again the repeated theme in Amos of God setting himself against the people who are calling themselves by his name. He's speaking. Notice in the first person how he speaks in verse 1. "I will slay the last of them with the sword. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down." In verse 3, "I will search them and take them. I will command the serpent and it shall bite them." In verse 4, "I will command the sword." And then the final summary, "I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." "I will set my eyes upon them." The Israelites were used to hearing that. It was a quotation from Psalm 34. "I will set my eyes upon them." But here they're hearing it's for harm and not for good. All of the affirmations are sustained in verses 5 and 6 in a doxology, not of praise, but of assertion. God is asserting, "Yes, indeed, I am able to do that which I say I will do." Look at verses 5 and 6. "The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Not only is he faithful, but he is able. Not only is he omnipresent, but he is omnipotent. He has all power to carry out that which he says he will do, both in promise as well as in judgment. He is Yahweh, the Mighty One, the discerner of the heart, the Holy One of Israel, to whom all glory and honor is due." And in all of his glory now, he comes to this place, this altar. And with all of that glory, he comes to this unholy temple of Bethel. The people who would do everything and anything to flee an encounter with him, anything, singing their songs, whooping it up with their great religious frenzies, hiding in their religion, hiding in their pretense, doing what man has done from the beginning, hiding from the presence of God. Now they are left without a choice. God has shown up. He's there. Earlier, Amos told the people, prepare, he said, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Well, now he was there. The very thing the people had feared most was now upon them. They, with the magnitude of their sinful deeds, sat before him and now were face to face with the Holy One. The one whom they ran away from at Mount Sinai was now a present reality before them. God was to visit his people. His intent was to wage a war on pretense. His intent was to purify a people. And this morning, as we go through the exposition of verses 7 through 10, I will do so in 3 points as we look at this message entitled, The Sieve. The sieve is the instrument that God uses to sift his people. First, we'll look why the sieve was necessary. And as we'll see, the people who are called the children of God have been corrupted. Among the few kernels of wheat that existed, it was mostly chaff. From there, we'll look and see the sieve and what it sifts out. That is, what is it removing? What is lost in this judgment? Then we'll turn thirdly and conclude by looking at the sieve as an instrument of mercy. That is, what is it that God is sifting out and what is it that he's keeping? And I'll draw from the text application, as I have been all along, not only to the visible church today, as we're finding God in this day is shaking the churches, but also for our very own church, Bread of Life, as well as for our own personal lives. Let's hear the word of the Lord and look on with me, verses 7 through 10. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. There's a line from a popular contemporary Christian Christmas song. It says, and man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Is this an implicitly true statement? Is it true? Does a mere date on a calendar guarantee eternal life to anybody, let alone everybody, as the song suggests? Surely any universalist among us might say, well, all men are saved because of Christ, and they can sing these words, man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. But what about the Christian? The true Christian realizes that Christ's wondrous birth in a stable by itself secures nothing. That man does not live forevermore because of a day, but because the Word made flesh finished the work. Finished the work, and that resulted in an ongoing course of action, namely the saving of his people from their sins. Yet, if we're honest, many times we think of our own salvation as an event, something that has taken place as a moment in history past. One large ministry advocates that in order that one would gain an assurance of their salvation, that they would write down their spiritual birthday, that is, the day they came to Christ. And many professing Christians do this in one way or another. They point to a day. They say, well, that was the day I prayed the prayer with Billy Graham on TV, or I walked an aisle, or I signed a decision card. But can we really say that we live forevermore because of a day, because of the day we confessed belief in Christ? As we turn to verse 7 now of Amos chapter 9, God is going to reveal to us that He does not look with favor upon a people because of a particular privileged day in their history, a day in their past. As God speaks here in verses 7 and 8, we find that He first addresses the main objection that His audience has to this judgment. See, Amos is coming and preaching judgment, and the people are saying, hey, wait a minute, we're the people of God. Amos, what you're saying is going to happen can't happen to the elect of God. It's impossible. We're the people of God. Remember back when Amos was announcing the judgments back in chapter 1? Remember how he was going around the surrounding nations and he was zeroing in and coming in and they were cheering. You could hear them cheering him on, Amos, go preach it, man, until that finger came in and zeroed in and pointed at them and said, in essence, you are the man. Well, up to that point, Amos was their champion. But after that, they did everything they could to get rid of the man of God. They hated the man of God because he had the audacity to point to their sin. And they were saying, who are you to tell us what you're saying? We're the children of Abraham. We're the chosen seed of Israel. Has not God made us promises? How dare you tell us that we're damned? We're eternally secure. We're the elect. So as we'll see in our text in Amos, God is saying, okay, you're the elect? Okay. What is that election exactly based on? Is it based on your heritage? Or is it based on the way you live? Pastor Bill was sharing on Wednesday night, who is Israel? You say you're Israel? Okay. Well, not all Israel are Israelites indeed, as we found out in Romans chapter 9. God addresses these objections in verse 7 by showing them that these things to which they pointed, that is, they kept pointing back to the Exodus, the Exodus, the Exodus. They kept pointing backward, that was not what was granting them their favored status as a nation. That the things to which they pointed, to use a colloquialism, was not all that. Look at verse 7. And as we read it, realize this. This is an insult to the people. This is a stubborn, prideful people, and it's an insult to them. All their lives, they've relied on nothing more than a heritage as the seal of God's favor. I am God's elect because I am of the nation, of His chosen nation. And this is shocking when God asks this rhetorical question. Look at verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? How are they going to answer that? But God, you delivered us from Egypt. We're the people of the Passover. Doesn't that event prove that you have given your favor to our nation? So God continues. Did I not bring up Israel out of the land of Egypt? He says, yes. The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. In other words, I'm the Lord of all nations. You're not the only ones that I've delivered. You're not the only ones that I've enabled to conquer other lands. In fact, I've even delivered your arch enemies, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. What makes you think you're any different? And some Israelites undoubtedly scoffed at this. They scoffed. They said, the Cushites mean nothing. What are these God-forsaken people? What does God have to do with these God-forsaken people? But God is saying here, no, you got it wrong. It's not your nation. It's not your history. It's not about a day that I delivered you. It's about your people. And it was never the plan of God to save a people based upon national heritage. It was not as if God planned to save a nation of Israel and they blew it, so God turned to the Gentiles. Israel as a land can lay claim to no automatic protection because of any presumed grace of God. That's why that idea that's out there about Romans 9 and it's espoused by Dave Hunt and others, and that God elected the nation, He elected a land, not the individuals within the land, it's absurd. Not only does it deny the context of Romans 9, it suggests that God's plan has changed. That it was once about a natural birth, and now it's about a spiritual birth. Don't forget, how was Abraham saved? Was it not by faith? Was it not by faith that Abel and Enoch and Noah and Sarah pleased God? Jesus said to Nicodemus before the cross, Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Salvation was not based upon a natural birth, then or now, even before the cross. Now, I do believe the existence of the land of Israel to this day, with its original language, with its original culture intact, is indeed a statement, is indeed a witness of the covenants of God to the world. He has, and I believe He will, pour out His spirit of revival again in the land of Israel in a powerful way. He did it in ages past. He did it at Pentecost. And I believe Romans 11 teaches that He will do it again in a grand revival. But it won't be because of flesh and blood. It'll be because of God's sovereign purpose to glorify His name. So God tells them, don't call these people God-forsaken. I'm as much part of their history as I am yours. And then He confirms this by naming Israel with a horrible byword. Look at verse 8. Look what He calls this nation. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. He calls Israel the sinful kingdom. The children of Israel, the sinful kingdom. You see, sin levels the playing field. All men are equally sinners in the eyes of God. Their sin separates them from Him. And just as many kingdoms before and since, they too now will come to a frightful end. Why? Because of sin. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the multiplicity of their sins. So sin has leveled the playing field now. The Apostle Paul tells us this in the book of Romans chapter 9. Because why? Of their unbelief they were broken off. Because of unbelief the playing field is leveled. So he warns us in chapter 9 of Romans that we who stand must stand how? By faith. He says, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. Brothers and sisters, we do not utterly perish under the weight of our sin today. We're not crushed because of our sin today, because of the goodness of God towards you, and His mercy which endures forever. Yes, the judgment was coming on the land, and yes, it was going to be a severe judgment, but to the praise of His glorious grace toward you who continue in His goodness, toward you, behold His goodness to you. Remember, God's attributes are never at odds with one another. His goodness, His severity. They're not with opposing goals. They're working in harmony toward the same goal. Be wary, especially those who interpret the Bible this way and cut it up. It's important that no matter how you interpret the Bible, that you do not interpret salvation as God had one plan that didn't work out and now He went to plan B. Hebrews 11 makes it very clear that it was and always will be by faith that one is saved. Two further implications from these verses 7 and 8. One is that the foreigner could take part in the covenant community. Rahab, Ruth are examples of this. That infuriated the Hebrew nation. They thought themselves exclusive heirs. And God says no. It infuriated them in Amos chapter 9 as He speaks of the mighty works He did among the enemies, the Gentiles. In much the same way, the Jews were infuriated when Jesus came to the temple and preached and said, God chose to heal Naaman the Syrian. And they wanted to throw him off a cliff for that. The verses in Amos lead us to a second implication. First being that a foreigner can be a part of the covenant community. The second one, which was later confirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 9, that simply because someone was genetically an Israelite, that did not make them a true child of God. Romans 9, 6, you heard it Wednesday. For not all who descend from Israel belong to Israel. And this too was radically unexpected and difficult for them to accept. Remember when Jesus went to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and He said, not only to the Jew, But the gospel is for the whole world, Nicodemus. God so loved the world. And that perplexed Nicodemus. He said, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Do I have to enter my mother's womb again? Nicodemus, like much of the Hebrew nation, like much of the church today, has a misunderstanding about the very basic aspect of spiritual birth. Spiritual birth was never by flesh and blood. Yet there are those whose doctrine and theology as such would say, verses 7 and 8, I don't understand. You're like the Ethiopians to me. I saved you, but I saved the Philistines and Syria. To the Christian Zionist today, that's blasphemy. We're told Christians have to favor Israel over the other nations. But it misses again the emphasis of the gospel, that it would no longer be hindered by race, that man is not born into God's kingdom by flesh and blood, but by new birth. It always was that way. It's the same error Israel made. Assume that grace was taken for granted because of their race. But you have to realize here, Amos, these verses 7 and 8, are under the old covenant, under what some would even call the dispensation of law. Under that dispensation, God is saying to Israel, you're just like every nation to me. You're just like the Philistines. And that's not some statement saying that the Lord is denying that He is Israel's God, but He's saying, I am the God of all. I am the God of the Philistines, who are today the Palestinians. We've got to realize that when it comes to landforms, as the way human governments lay them out, God is Lord over all. He determines the boundaries of the nations. True. God chose, as a sovereign decree of His mercy, to bless a specific and individual people, the vast majority of whom were Israelites. But, as we saw, not all Israel are Israel. God did not choose a land. He chose a people and then gave them a land. There is a big difference. And listen, I'm not saying we throw out history here. History is important in underwriting and validating truth, that God works in history. But a historical fact, that is, a date on a calendar, does not change lives and does not guarantee salvation. One could not say 28 centuries ago, I was born a Jew, I'm a person of the Exodus, and therefore I'm a child of the covenant of grace. They could not say that then, and they cannot say it now. The Exodus, as a historical fact, is important. But God is saying, I delivered the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. They're not equal events in the sense of typology or pictures. Okay, the Exodus stands out as a picture of the deliverance of the Christian from sin. It's not that they're equal in that sense, in typology or picture, but in the sense that it carries no automatic benefit of salvation. You understand what I'm saying? If anything, Israel was more responsible because they were taught how sinners were to be made aware of their sin through the law. They were taught how to be cleansed of their sin through the grace of God by His providing the blood sacrifices. And knowing this, they became more responsible. And this is implicitly relevant to us in the church today. It has been for too long sinfully assumed by preachers that just because someone sits in a pew of their church, that they are necessarily a Christian. And Pastor Bill spoke on this at length on Wednesday night. I will not revisit what he's already spoken, except to tell you and admonish you and exhort you to listen to that sermon from Wednesday night. God has always dealt with a remnant within a broader, visible people. Jesus taught that within the church there'd be wheat and tares. He said they're supposed to grow up together. God is permitting their growth together until the harvest comes. It was that way with Israel. It was that way in the early church, and it is that way today. In verse 8, God calls Israel the sinful kingdom. Why? Because He's not interested in their ability to call on their spiritual past. He is more concerned about their moral present. In the same manner, many in what constitutes the church of today are relying on a once said faith, or in an act of baptism in some denominations, or in church membership in some denominations. all as a confirmation of their salvation. If I asked you today, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're a Christian? If you point back to something you did or some event that was done to you, you got to wonder. God is not interested in your spiritual past. He is interested in where you were last night. He's interested with your business dealings this week, your mindset in worship right now. For you to make your calling and election sure, brethren, you don't dangle before God what you did on some past day. The true mark of your election is your present life, your present and continuing faith, your persevering faith, your faith that is persevering through trial, through difficulty, through affliction. Yet the church looks at past acts. What past acts of grace function as deceptions in the church today? And I use acts of grace in quotations. Altar calls is one. Point back to a point of time I made a decision. Another is too much dependence on baptism, Lord's Supper, church membership. For some, it's I spoke in other tongues, a gift of the Spirit. I spoke in another tongue. For others, I was delivered from drugs or I was delivered from alcohol, and at that moment I was saved. Why is it that testimonies always relate God's past acts of grace without any reference to present living? Well, in the same manner in which God told Israel, I delivered the Philistines and I delivered the Syrians, He would say to you, if you are trusting in those things today, Hitler was baptized. Many a fornicator and drunkard and idolater have walked an aisle in response to an altar call and continued in their sin. Many mobsters were church members. Many Buddhists have been delivered from drugs. Mormons speak in other tongues. So whatever you're going to point to, there's one of your so-called enemies whom God has permitted or even blessed with one of these acts. Whoa, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. We're delivered. We're delivered. Amos combated these same deceptions in his day. The church 28 centuries ago was filled with professors, people who profess. They were pointing towards something or some work or some act or some event as proof that they were people of God. And for most, it was the Exodus. What is it for you? What would you point to? Are you going to point to something? Or are you going to say, I was saved by the grace of God. I work the work of God. That is, I believe Christ. They needed an Amos to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Not through the Exodus. The Exodus was a great event, but it was not through that, not that way that you are individually saved. And so we need messengers of God today who will and must demonstrate to people relying, I was sober for 20 years. That's the mark of my salvation. I have no care for Christ today. But I've been sober for 20 years. I must be saved. Or you who think, I've been saved because I was delivered from pornography. If that is true, why do you live today as if God doesn't even exist? You ignore His Word. You run from His presence. Why, if you're a Christian? The church, in particular the Western church today, is mostly chaff, just as it was 28 centuries ago. And God is getting out the sieve, and He's doing some sifting. Look again at the end of verse 9. Look at verse 9. God is going to set the sieve on the nation, and we're going to see in a moment what the sieve saves. But I want to first look at what is He sifting out. Verse 9. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Now notice verse 10. Who is He sifting out? All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Now, if it just stopped there, you think you're sweating now? If that verse just stopped there, we'd be really sweating. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. That's the law. The wages of sin is death. If all the sinners of my people would die from the sword, who in this room could survive? We're all sinners. If all the sinners among God's people were to die, every one of us in this room would perish. Notice, though, there's a particular category of sinners. here that's mentioned. Look at verse 10. Look at the rest of it. The sinner is what? Who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. You see, the smugness, the complacency, that is what's being sifted out. It's the prideful that will fall. It's the one who says, surely he's not speaking about me. Those who look at themselves and their lives and their past and conclude, I'm a pretty good person. There's nothing wrong with me. Yeah, I sin. Of course I sin. Come on. I sin just like everyone else sins. But my sin is not a damning sin. So they're not alarmed. The law has not shaken them. God has left them to their own devices. So they think it is well with my soul. And they may even be singing it is well with my soul. You see, when the plumb line drops, though, that's the law, if you remember that sermon. When that law drops down, the plumb line, it reveals, it shows that you're covetous, a liar, a thief, a fornicator, a murderer, a hater of parents, a Sabbath breaker, an idolater, a hater of God. And that's the revelation that should shake us, that should rock us, shake us to our core of our being. And when the law is preached, it roars forth like a roaring lion, like we saw back in the beginning of Amos. In the book Prince Caspian, which was recently made into a movie, C.S. Lewis depicts Aslan, who is the picture of Christ. And he depicts him as roaring. And at one point he's roaring to the dwarf Trumpkin. And Trumpkin denied Aslan his whole life. And as he roars, the children, Lewis says, recognize this roar as loving. But Trumpkin doesn't know what to make of it. He hadn't believed Aslan his whole life. To him, it was a fearful thing, that roar. You see, when Sinai rages, the children of God are not fearful. They understand God is using the law to call forth the dead. In an analogy to God's grace, which is given to the humble in Lewis's book, the dwarf Trumpkin, rather than running away from the roar, does what any wise person would do in the face of a roaring lion. He bows his head. He bows his head before the roaring lion. The lion then pounces on him. He takes him in his jaws. He shakes him and he throws him up into the air. And Lewis writes this, all the while he was as safe as he was in his bed. He was as safe as he was in his bed. You see, the Lord's purpose tosses people in the air like a sieve, but it's not so that we would fall to the ground and be destroyed, but purposefully, discriminatorily, to save the wheat. But the complacent, the smug, he's not coming with his head down before the roaring lion. He's not coming contrite. He's strutting around. He's presuming on the grace of God. He's thinking that his sin is not so bad that God would judge it. They look at themselves and see nothing that God would be unpleased with. So they look into the future and they don't flinch at the idea of hell. There's never any detour that's taken to Mount Sinai where it's heard the wages of sin is death. They never took that detour. But they took a detour up an aisle and heard God has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not going to shudder at that. They've never heard the roar of judgment. The warning, flee the wrath to come. And they're sinners for sure, but they think nothing of their sin because they think nothing of the law of God. They don't know that they must be condemned by the law of God so that they might flee to Christ. And they never fled to Christ. They fled up an aisle to a preacher. They responded to some technique of a preacher, but they were never truly converted. They may have experienced a great deliverance. Stop smoking, deliver from drugs or alcoholism. And we all know people in one area of life or another who link their salvation with no longer drinking or no longer partying. That's how I know I'm saved. They're saved, no interest in spiritual things, no interest in anything of spiritual matters whatsoever. Let me just say to you, if you are in that position, if God delivered you from alcohol or any other bondage and you are counting on that as parallel to your salvation, then you run the risk and are relying upon an act of common grace and not saving grace. And there is a difference. If you are relying on an act of common grace, you will go to hell. It means you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And God would say to you, it doesn't matter what has taken place on some day in your past. He'll say, I delivered Muslims from alcoholism and drugs. But it doesn't mean I saved their soul. That's Satan's counterfeit, isn't it? Get man to rely on anything other than Christ alone. Put confidence in eternal salvation in something other than faith alone. The true people of God will always be this. Listen carefully. The true people of God will always be a company of sinners bearing the mark of moral and spiritual concern for their soul. They are a people who know about the plumb line, and though they know about it, they are resting completely on a bed of grace. If that is not you, then you do not have hope in this world. Such a people remain sinners, yes, but they are sinners who are waging a spiritual warfare, fighting a good fight. They're people longing to live in the beauty of holiness, loving the law, resting on grace. Remember the two pictures there. You can't be plumb with the law unless you're resting on the bed of grace. And it's because Christ fulfilled that law, by the way. They and they alone will come through the sieve without even a hair of their heads hurt. Thank God for Amos. Thank God he stood up and said the truth. Through his bold and faithful witness, wheat was saved in the sieve. And that's what Amos is doing. Remember, I told you a few times, Amos is the covenant messenger. He comes bearing the law under his arm. He walks up to the people of God. He lays the law book down and he opens it up and he says, he bangs the gavel. He comes as the judge. He's coming to preach justice. Why? So that the true people of God would hear it and be convicted and repent. And at the same time, the chaff would be blown away. And that's what we, by the grace of God, intend to do from this pulpit. Remove deceptions that the church is under, false beliefs, though they be subtle, nevertheless are damning beliefs. Listen to Spurgeon, what he writes about the true gospel, and particularly preaching of the true gospel in his sermon, entitled The Sieve. He said, Let us think of certain of the sieves for which you and I shall be tried. One is the preaching of the word. Whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, it acts as a discerner of spirits. There are certain searching and testing truths taught in God's word, which when spoken in plainness and distinctness, cause mere professors to be angry and voluntarily to withdraw themselves. You remember when our Lord stated a certain doctrine and it was said that certain of them walked no more with Him? It was not that He had done anything evil or laid any hard duty upon them, but He had simply stated a deep truth. And at this deep truth, they were straightway scandalized, they were offended, and walked no more with Him. He says, I would that scorn would come to this pulpit and remove personalities which should be needlessly offensive. But I do delight so to preach the gospel that the word should find you out. Every true preacher of the gospel will speak as if he had entered into the very chambers of their heart. To many, this kind of plain preaching is distasteful. They want to be patted on the back and praised and extolled, and they like human nature lifted on high and have sweet things said to them. But the genuine gospel, wherever it comes with power, in this respect acts as a sieve. For what? For vain and foolish people are offended at that which searches and tries them, and so they fall to the ground with the chaff, while the precious wheat under such a ministry remains to the glory of God. Paul put it this way simply, God help me if I do not preach the gospel. We have to sound the alarm. Salvation of souls is dependent upon it. Eternal destinies are dependent upon it. No sinner will escape the justice of God. That's what Christ is all about. That's what the cross is. That's why it was necessary, not to make you rich or comfortable. And as long as their possibility remains, brothers and sisters, as long as there is the possibility that there be one in our midst who will listen by the grace of God and for His glory. We're going to continue to blow that trumpet that you heard about from Numbers chapter 10. And that is what love is. Love's not buttering you up. And if you deny this and say, you know, surely He's not talking about me, then you're just like the Israelites in verse 10. They're saying, look at it again. The evil shall not overtake or prevent us. If you reject salvation, if you fail to know your own depravity and your dire need for a Savior, if every time you come up against it and you brush it away and say, I'll hear of this again, I'm not such a bad poor person, I would warn you that today is the day of salvation, that you're on the brink of spiritual peril if you put this off. I'm a Christian. Surely God will be favorable toward me. Please, whomever I may be speaking to, don't fool yourself. But my brothers and sisters, take heart. You who do have a concern for your souls, you who have been burdened by the weight of your sin which you carry, you who've heard the roar of the lion and you've bowed your head in faith, you who've dropped the load of sin and care at Calvary, there is in the midst of the sieve a great promise nestled in verse 9. The message is entitled The Sieve because its focus is upon the instrument that God would use to sift the hearts of men. But this message could very easily be subtitled In Wrath, Remember Mercy. Because the sieve, though being an instrument of judgment, while getting rid of the chaff, at the same time in mercy, purifies and purges a people to whom He is a Father. Who fears the sieve? Who is the one who fears the sieve? The one who fears the sieve is the one who looks at his faith, the one who looks at his life and says, I resemble chaff more than wheat. What do you resemble? As we look around at the ruins of Christendom, we find a lot of lives strewn along the highway. Scattered, appeared to be Christians, some for years lying in ruins. Let me just say, although it may appear as though they were wheat, God promises that not one grain will fall to the ground. In the end, realize this, although they may appear as though to be wheat that has fallen on the ground, in the end, it will be shown to be otherwise. John says it. They were with us, but not of us. It's not the wheat, but the chaff that fear the sieve, that fear the thundering judgment of that roar of the lion. It's the one whose heads are held high who will be made laid low. But the merciful, the humble, those who know their horrid estate apart from Christ, they shall obtain mercy. Look at verse 9 again with me. For surely I will command and sift the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet what? Not the smallest grain. Hallelujah. Not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. In context, of course, he speaks of the remnant within a nation. Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans 9:27 when he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. Those who are the true Israel within Israel, who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. That's who he's talking about in context here. This is 28 centuries ago. These would be a people who for 8 centuries would be tossed around in diaspora and captivity, being thrown up in the air, continually being sifted and sifted and sifted, sifting out the wheat until 8 centuries come and Jesus Christ comes and the Deliverer comes and then God revives and reconstitutes a faithful church at Pentecost. Likewise, throughout the history of the church has had to have been sifted, removing the chaff so that He can gather the wheat together. The process occurs in small increments throughout human history, throughout the history of the church. It's occurred. This sifting and saving. We've seen it throughout the course history of the church. It's pointing to a final time when God finally, once and for all, will sift and save, separate the sheep from the goats. In these verses in Amos, we find, once again, the theme is indeed judgment. Judgment on sin. However, there is a rainbow of mercy. There's a rainbow of mercy resounding out of the storm cloud of wrath. In wrath, God remembers mercy. God speaks a word of free grace here to a remnant who are in the midst of judgment. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Again, you who do have a concern for your soul, he says, yet shall not the least, that should encourage you, the least grain fall to the earth. Hallelujah, not the least. Jesus said it this way in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Hallelujah. Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall the sieve, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? If you don't get excited about that, you're dead. Spurgeon wrote, observe the complete safety of the Lord's wheat. Even the least grain has a promise of preservation. God Himself sifts, and therefore it is stern and terrible work. He sifts them in all places. Among all nations, He sifts them in the most effectual manner, like corn is sifted in a sieve. And yet for all this, not the smallest, lightest, or most shriveled grain. You say, I'm a shriveled grain. Hallelujah. You're a shriveled grain. You will not be permitted to fall to the ground. Every individual believer is precious in the sight of the Lord. A shepherd would not lose one sheep, nor a jeweler one diamond, nor a mother one child, nor will the Lord lose any of His redeemed people. However little we may be, if we are the Lord's, we may rejoice that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. Lastly, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Realize something. Brothers and sisters, realize that the fact that the sieve has been taken out, that God is sifting Israel, or He's sifting the church, or maybe He's sifting your life through trials, through difficulties, through temptation. Let me tell you this. The very fact that there is a sieve, if you tell me everything's wonderful in my life, Pastor, I have no trials, I'm not going to, then I really, this word is not for you. But if there's a sieve in your life, if there is something that He is sifting you with, don't forget this. The very fact that there is a sieve implies not only that there are impurities that need to be removed, but there is wheat that needs to be safeguarded. Don't forget that. We can think the sieve of affliction that we're in is so great that so much is going to be lost. We think that there can't be any wheat. But realize, if there were no wheat, He wouldn't even bother with the sieve. He'd leave you your own devices so that you'd fall by the wayside yourself. But the presence of the sieve, though shaking us up, is actually a means to derive great assurance that He is doing a purging work in your life. Look at Hebrews 12 with me. This is where I'll close. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, meaning consider Christ, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And listen to this. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? Surely the Lord is sifting the church today. The meaning of Amos chapter 9 is that God is taking a threshing floor filled with wheat and chaff. And He's throwing it up into the sieve while there's this blower on it. It's blowing away the chaff. God is blowing through the church. He is stirring up the sieve. He is keeping us on the edge, in the eye of the storm, protected by the storm's eye, as we see all around us the storm clouds of wrath and judgment. He's keeping His own in the eye of that storm. And so, brethren, we need to be continually growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the eye of that storm, repenting of that which God is not pleased, believing His Word, being conformed to the image of Christ, so that in the very end the sieve would do that for which it was designed. Well, you know what? We sang this earlier. Open your hymnals, number 268. Look at the words. You know what? Why don't we sing it? As we sing it, I want you to meditate on those words.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not be overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress.
Now really focus in here on verse 4.
When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only desire it draws to consume and thy gold to refine.
Brothers and sisters, God is sifting us. There's no coincidences. Why are so many in our midst going through difficult times? Great trials and difficulty, various aspects of life. I would suggest the Father has taken the sieve and used it in our midst. God is dealing with us as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He's given us much. He's given us much privilege, much grace, and so He requires much of us. And as long as bread of life is about Christ, and as long as bread of life is about the gospel, and I pray and ask by the grace of God and for His glory that that would always be the case, should He be pleased to continue bread of life beyond the existence of the people in this room, if that would ever be the case, He will not permit us to remain comfortable. He will not permit idols, hidden idols. He will not allow you to remain in your sin. His interest, again, is not what you've done in the past, but where you were last night. He's not interested in how He delivered you from drugs or alcohol 20 years ago. He's not interested in our professions of faith, but His eye is on your moral present, that is, your life now and your faith now. And by the way, when I say life, I'm not making them distinct, because He's interested in your faith now, which is manifested in your life. So don't think I'm preaching moralism there. Unless we are completely resting upon the foundation of grace, when He drops the plumb line, it will reveal how badly we are sagging, So, brothers and sisters, when you hear the law preached from the pulpit and you find your life not in line, realize where you got to go. Back to that bed of grace. In Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And that's what he's saying to us. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to stop him. But he says, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. What word of comfort. I may fail. I will fail. I will fall. We will disobey. We will sin. We will be chastened. But my faith, the glorious gift by which I am saved, will not fail. Because Jesus Christ has made effectual intercession on my behalf. He has prayed effectually for me. Let us thank our Heavenly Father that despite the war on pretense, despite the sieve which rages in the church with all the power of divine omnipotence, that not one hair of the head of the elect will be hurt as He purifies a holy people called by His name. Amen.